Today I want to turn to Romans chapter 6, and our title for today is going to be Baptized into Christ. I'm going to talk today about what baptized into Christ really means for you and I, not only doctrinally, but experientially. How does that work out, practically speaking? And what does it tell us about the true nature of Christianity? Now, Romans chapter 6 uses this word baptized in the opening verses of the chapter. And I want to read here, really starting from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin because grace abounds? Now, it's talking there about an attitude of license. But it also reveals to us a great truth. The question itself reveals that. Paul would not be asking, shall we continue in sin because grace abounds, if grace, in fact, did not abound even when we sin. Can we see that? In fact, I would put it this way. We better hope grace abounds even when we sin, because that's when we need it the most. I like to take these things and turn them into a question, really kind of a multiple choice question, because it brings out the truth. So let's do that. Let's ask a question here. For a Christian, does grace abound even when we sin? Or does grace abound except when we sin? Well, if you think grace abounds except when we sin, you're basically saying grace doesn't abound. Can you see that? No, the answer to this is that grace abounds in Jesus Christ even when we sin. Of course it does. Otherwise, there's no forgiveness. Otherwise, there really isn't a redemption. So grace abounds even when we sin. It's not except when we sin. And then we don't have grace. That would be the absolute denial of the redemption of Jesus Christ. But if we think about that, if grace abounds even when we sin, if that's true, then grace abounds, period. And it never stops abounding. It's eternal. And what does that mean for our Christian life? It means that you and I in Christ, with our faith in Christ, are never outside of God's grace and forgiveness. Now, that should not be surprising if we really believe that it is finished. How many understand that the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ for sin is finished? It's done. It's complete. Or to put it this way, God Almighty is as done forgiving sin as Jesus is done dying for sin. And how many understand Jesus is done dying for sin? He died once for all for sin. And we could also add to that, God's forgiveness for sin is just as complete and universal as is the death that won redemption for sin. I mean, we're talking about something here that is absolute, eternal, and cannot be changed. You can't subtract from it. You don't need to add to it. What we're called upon and commanded to do is discover it. Rely on it, believe it, and trust. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you might give lip service to what I've just said, but you don't really believe that. Because Calvinists believe in limited atonement. They believe that Jesus did not die for every human being that ever lived. He did not die to win forgiveness and deliverance from all sin. He died only to save the elect. And he never intended to die for anybody that is not one of the elect. And so, limited atonement, unconditional election, are denials that Jesus died for every human being, for every sin ever committed by every human being. And that denial is a horrible picture of God. It's a horrible picture of God for people to believe and teach that before any of us were born, before the foundation of the world, God ordained a select few that he knew by name to salvation, and that he predestinated the rest of mankind to damnation, and that that election is going to happen. It's going to happen. In fact, our choices to believe Christ or to not believe him are already preordained, in the sense that we're just working out God's redemption, God's election. All of that's a horrible, horrible lie and heresy. Some people might be aghast that I would say that about Calvinism, but it's the truth. No, Jesus Christ died for all sin, for every sin ever committed by every human being, past, present, and future. He's the sin bearer. He's the last Adam, which covers all who are in Adam. And his death covered all sin for all time, for every human being. Now, of course, it's only those who believe that are saved. This isn't universal salvation simply because Jesus died for all. No, Jesus paid the price for all. But now, once God reveals that, people need to see it, repent, and put their faith in Christ, and only those will be saved. But God also says he desires that everybody be saved and come into the knowledge of truth. So it's a matter of people seeing and discovering and accepting the truth. But the point is, and I want to get back to this point, is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is absolutely finished, because the forgiveness is finished, because his death on the cross is finished, because his resurrection is finished, and his ascension is finished. Now, what is not finished is his building and gathering in of the body of Christ, meaning those who discover that and see it and accept it. That's ongoing. But everything necessary for the salvation of every human being has already been accomplished. Now, what that means from a practical standpoint is exactly what Paul in Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 says it means. It means if God's forgiveness is finished, if his grace always abounds, even when we sin, it means that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. No condemnation. It's not even possible for you and I to be condemned, eternally condemned, if we are in Christ, because God's grace abounds. Now, we can bring consequences upon ourselves in this age. We can necessitate the chastisements of God. We can walk in a way that is contrary to the will of God. We can walk in darkness. Absolutely, we can do that, and the Bible has examples of that. But it's not possible for us to be condemned if, in fact, we are in Christ, because we got to be in Christ by repenting of the only sin that can condemn us, namely the refusal of Jesus Christ. People wonder sometimes, for example, what the unpardonable sin is. And we could turn to the Gospels and we could read that. And we would read that Jesus, in one place, calls the unpardonable sin the sin that has no forgiveness. And he says that it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? I mean, he even says there that if you speak a word against the Son of Man, you can be forgiven, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And people get confused about that, because it almost sounds as if the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance than Jesus Christ. Because you can sin against Jesus, but you dare not sin against the Spirit of God. Well, how about the Father? I mean, come on, let's use our brains on these matters. And the answer to this is really simple, as far as what the sin that does not have forgiveness really is. And that's what it's called by Jesus. It's not called the unpardonable sin. That's a theological term that theologians have attached to the sin that we're talking about here. Jesus calls it the sin that does not have forgiveness. We know that the only way to be saved is, once light is given, to receive that light and put your faith in Jesus Christ. We know that light will bring us to the possibility of repentance, and we need to repent and we need to believe. Repent and believe are the first words of the gospel that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached. We know that's the only way to be saved. Now, if that's the only way to be saved, then logically speaking, the only way to be lost is to refuse to do that. And we know that. We know that eternal condemnation is the result of refusing Jesus Christ. So why do we need to make another means of eternal condemnation? Why do we need to make blasphemy of the Holy Spirit some other way? I mean, people have said, for example, that if you call a work of the Spirit of God, if you say that work is Satan, and you're wrong about that, well, then you've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, I've got news. A lot of us have done that in ignorance. We've done that in ignorance. And we're not condemned to hell for that. Now, Jesus is getting at something a little bit deeper. He's talking about calling what God sent the Spirit of God to do, calling that of Satan, therefore giving yourself justification for refusing what God wants to do. And one of the things that it says in the Gospel of John that the Spirit of God was sent to accomplish was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You refuse that, you are refusing Jesus Christ as Savior. Because what would the Spirit of God be convicting us of if He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment? He would be convicting us of the fact that we're lost and we need Jesus. And alongside of that, of course, is going to be a revelation of Christ as Savior, which is also a purpose for which God has sent His Spirit to show man that. So just to cut to the quick here, because I don't want to spend too much time on this. The sin that does not have any forgiveness is simply the refusal of God's forgiveness in Christ. Can we see that? Can we see that God cannot forgive the refusal of His forgiveness? It sounds like a riddle almost, but think about it. God can't refuse the refusal of His forgiveness in Christ, or He would be forgiving a denial of Christ and therefore invalidating Christ, invalidating the redemption. Or to put it another way, the only sin for which Jesus could not die is the sin of refusing His death as payment for sin. Can we see that? If Jesus forgave the refusal of Jesus' death for sin, if He forgave that, He would again be negating it as payment for sin. So when I say Jesus died for every sin ever committed by every human being, that's the one that's accepted, and we can see why, morally speaking, that would have to be. He can't die for the refusal of the very purpose that He died for. God can't forgive the sin of refusing the very purpose for which Jesus Christ died, namely forgiveness of sins and really deliverance from sin. You refuse that, you have no options. Now, the same thing is true with God's grace. The same thing exactly is true of God's grace. If grace is absolutely free, and of course that's a redundancy in a sense of the word, if we say grace is free, because the very word carries the meaning of a gift carries the meaning of a freedom in a gift. But just for the sake of it, God's grace is 100% free. In fact, if I try to pay for God's grace through my works, I am in unbelief and I am sinning. Because unbelief is sin. No, grace is absolutely free. It's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, who God has freely given all things. Now, what that tells us is that if grace is grace, if grace is free, that if I refuse the grace of God, it's just another way of describing the sin that has no forgiveness. Because there aren't any options. There's no excuse for it. If everything that God has to offer us in His Son is freely given, then if I refuse that, what answer can I give to God for refusing it? Well, I don't have any answer. And so, again, God cannot forgive the refusal of His forgiveness. He cannot forgive the refusal of His grace. Jesus did not die for the refusal of His death as payment. And all of these are absolute truth, not a matter of opinion, but absolute truth in every way. And so when we're talking about the grace of God, when we're talking about the forgiveness of God, when we're talking about the redemption, these things are absolute eternal finalities in every way. Like I said, Jesus is done dying. Jesus is done being raised, done being ascended. And so everything accomplished by those redemptive acts is likewise finished. Now it's up to us to discover and be brought into these truths and rest our faith in the one who accomplished these truths. Our faith is not to be in the cross. Our faith is not to be in the resurrection. Our faith is not to be in the ascension. Our faith is to be in the one who hung on the cross, in the one who was raised, and in the one who did ascend. And of course, if our faith is in the one who did all those things, then included in that will be the assurance and faith in the fact that He did those things and in those historical accomplishments. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Grace abounds always, even when we sin. But Paul is saying, are you gonna take that fact and that truth, and are you gonna use it as a license to sin? And the point is, you won't do that if you have repented of sin. Oh, you're gonna sin, and your flesh may like to sin, but deep down inside, you're not going to want to sin. And you're certainly not going to say, aha, grace always abounds, I can go do what I please. That kind of an attitude is contrary to everything that ought to be the attitude of one who is born again. Christians are capable of getting into some very horrible bondages of sin. They are. But anybody that's born again, even if they're in a bondage to a particular sin, even if they have patterns of the flesh, they're going to echo the words of Paul in Romans 7. They're going to say, I can't do what I want. I can't stop doing what I hate. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to continually be crying out to God that He may do whatever it takes to bring us deliverance. So, shall we continue in sin because grace abounds? And then Paul gives this incredible reason as to why we won't. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So Paul brings in at this point the means by which you and I are free from sin. We're dead to it. And he's going to tell us why we're dead to sin. Now, notice something here. Paul was going to tell us in Romans chapter 6 that we are dead to sin in that, to the extent that we abide in Christ, we don't need to respond to sin by yielding to it. Now again, these things need to be learned and experienced. all of us are going to have trouble with this or that particular pattern of sin, and it's going to seem like there's nothing we can do to get free. God knows that, and that belief that there's nothing we can do to get free is true on the one hand, because we can't free ourselves, but on the other hand, in Christ, freedom from any sin is possible. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament especially. Read it from cover to cover, and you will not find a single suggestion in the entirety of the Word of God that tells you and I that there were sins, number one, that Jesus did not die for, or tells us that there are sins that are impossible to be delivered from. There is no sin that Jesus did not die for, and therefore every sin is possible to be delivered from. And I don't care what anybody says, that's true. Are you caught in homosexuality? That's one that people say there's no way out of that. That's a lie. You can be delivered. It only matters just how much you want to be. You can be delivered. Are you willing to give yourself to Christ? I often put it this way. We're out here trying to get free from acts of sin. We're out here trying to get free from sins. We're out here trying to get free from bondages. I understand all that. We all have the same need. And we concentrate on that. And God would say to us, you are wasting your time unless you repent of and get free of the one sin in which all others are rooted. Now, what is that one sin? Self-ownership. The one sin that really is the glue that holds together all other sin is that of owning yourself. It's that of unbelief and owning yourself. Jesus said, whosoever would try to save himself for himself will lose everything. But whosoever would lose his life for my sake will find true life in him, of course. If I don't come to the cross and relinquish all, and we may not understand what that means, we may not understand how to do that exactly. But all we need to do to begin is to tell God, Lord, I'm giving myself to you. I'm abandoning myself to you. Do whatever it takes to bring me into the reality of Jesus Christ crucified. Bring me to the point where this root sin actually loses power over me. I know it doesn't have power over me in Christ, but I need to learn how to live in and out from that. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me into that faith, that understanding. That's how we can begin. And until we do that and begin to move in that direction and begin to live in that kind of an abandonment, until we begin to pick up our cross daily, as Jesus says, is the means by which, you know, pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself, really deny your right to yourself. That's self-ownership. And pick up your cross daily. Until we do that, well, then acts of sin are going to have a ground in us, territory in us to operate. In fact, this is the ground of Satan. This is the territory of Satan, self-ownership. That was the sin that crashed the human race. And until we come to the cross with that, until we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God on that altar, we're not going to get far. And so this is what we need to see, and this is what we need to do. We not only need to see we're dead to sin, but we need to believe and experience the reality of that so that we don't live any longer therein. Paul is saying, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You begin to see what that means, and you won't live any longer therein. And it'll be a progressive unfolding, and a progressive realization, and a progressive freedom. As we realize Christ in an inward way, these things will become more and more real to us. Again, we can't turn this into a religion. We can't turn it into a how-to. We can't turn it into a 1-2-3 step to freedom. Christians invent these 1-2-3 things. You know, I don't know if they're still going on in a widespread way, but it wasn't long ago. But the churches were presenting a 12-step program, a 10-step program, an 8-step program on how to get free from bondages. And they would have you go through this course, almost like Alcoholics Anonymous. And you go once a week or however often it is, and at the end of the program, you're free from sin. You're free from bondage. Is that what the Bible says is how you get free from sin? Or then there was this other gimmick that churches used, accountability groups. You know, men that are addicted to pornography, maybe that have an addiction even to homosexuality or to a bondage to heterosexuality in a very perverted way. People decided that they could get together and form groups of men and that there would be mutual accountability and that these people would call each other during the week and check up on each other. And they would enter into a pact that they would confess at these meetings their failings and so forth. And history has proven, experience has proven that it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because number one, most of the time, that doesn't even bring people into contact with Christ. It just brings them into contact with each other and plugs them into a system. It doesn't work. And it's been proven that it doesn't work. Oh, people may, for a while, get a charge out of it. You know, there's a lot of mileage you can get out of a hope that you're getting free. Isn't that true? That's what faith healers play on. You go to a faith healer and they lay your hands on you, and because you want to be healed and because you believe that you will be healed, the adrenaline flows. And you start to feel like, yes, I've been touched by God. And you can hardly help yourself but to act like you're healed. At least some people do, but you're not. And that kind of stuff is everywhere. You can go to prayer meetings where there's a great worship thing going on, and you just feel lifted and elevated. And I'm not putting that down necessarily. But the adrenaline gets going, your spirit feels lifted, and you feel like you've been to heaven and back. And even if you're having an actual time of worship with the Lord, how many understand that you have to come down from the mountain and start to live? And you find out that all of those times, unless it's practiced and lived out by faith in Jesus Christ, don't carry you very far. I've done that. So many of us have. You go to a prayer meeting and you have something happen there and you just feel like God touched you and you feel like you'll never be the same again. And you find out the next morning or the next week, you're just the same as you've always been. And that's because that's not how God generally works. You want to get free from sin. Well, number one, you've got to repent of the sin, as I noted. You've got to repent of the sin of self-ownership. And then, having done that, you need to come into an increasing inward realization of Jesus Christ. Let me read here in 2 Peter before I continue on in Romans. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Read these words carefully and understand that Peter means what he writes. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So do you want grace and peace to be multiplied unto you? Do I want that? Oh, absolutely. We all want it. How does that happen? By shouting victory, claiming victory, by speaking victory into my life. As we see these people do on TV and on the internet, just declare victory and it'll happen. It doesn't happen. Victory never happens that way. You can speak and declare victory until you're blue in the face. And it's not going to happen because that's not the way reality in Christ happens. You can pray and and plead with God for grace and peace. And God will answer that, but he'll answer it in the only way it can happen. He's not going to go zap, and then all of a sudden you're going to, you know, have some kind of an experience or wake up the next morning with a ton of grace and peace governing your life. That's not the way it happens. Grace and peace are multiplied through knowing God and Jesus. Or as I like to put it, come into an inward realization of Christ, and grace and peace will be multiplied unto you. You know why? Because all grace and peace that God has to give is in his Son. All grace and peace is given in Jesus Christ. And so as we discover him and come into an inward realization of him, the grace and peace comes right along with that. And it tells us something else about God and Christ here. What kind of a God are we talking about, such that if we know him, grace and peace are multiplied unto us? That's a pretty amazing, incredible God, that just knowing him floods our heart and life with peace and grace. Well, he's the God of all grace. He's the God of peace, of course. All of these things that speak of the fruits of the Spirit, they're not things that are added on to Christ. They're not experiences and fruits and things that are added on to Christ. They're all the result of abiding and knowing Christ. Fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance are fruits of the Spirit. Well, how do you experience those fruits? Well, a branch experiences the fruit only if it's abiding in the vine. The fruits are Christ, spiritually speaking, that come along with abiding in him and knowing him. So it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So again, all the things that God has to give humanity are wrapped up, given in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the constant theme to Christians in the Bible, that God has not given us things. He has given us Christ, in whom are all things. That is such a vital truth. And it's stated here by the Apostle Peter, and we need to believe that, and we need to understand it, because if we don't, we're going to be pounding the chair and crying out to God for things as if he's denied us those things. And he says, I've already given you Christ, in whom I've given all the things of God. Now, with regard being delivered from sin and the like, it's mentioned here in the same book, 2 Peter 2:20. Notice how this is essentially the same thing. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you want to know how to escape the pollutions of the world, which is sin. Not only acts of sin, but the mentality of sin. Again, it's by coming into an inward realization of Jesus Christ. Do that once you've repented and once you've come to the cross, and you'll begin to get free. Now, let's get back here to Romans 6. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us that as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? How many understand that baptism is an immersion? If you think about this in type and shadow, because this is a figure that Paul's using, when you go down under the water, as in a baptismal service, you are immersed in that water. You become one with that water. And you're not seen. What is seen is the water, to the extent that you're under it. And so what we're being told here is that at salvation, when you come to Christ, you have been immersed into Christ so that you are one with him. And of course, we know that 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He that is joined to the Lord is made one spirit with him." So this is talking about being baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, there are lots of people, charismatics certainly, that teach that if you're saved, Christ dwells in you. They grant that. But you don't have everything that God has for you. They teach that you have to go on to a second experience that they call the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that's where you really get what God really has for you. And I don't know if any of them actually realize that what they're saying when they say that is that Jesus Christ isn't enough. That you can have Christ within you. You can be joined to Christ and made one spirit with the living Christ. That Christ can be your life. That you can be immersed in Christ. But you still lack what God has for you. Now, people say that despite the fact that Colossians says we are complete in him. Despite the fact that Christ in you makes Christ your life. What in the world could you lack if you have resurrection life in Christ? Isn't that what contains everything? So, no, this here in Romans 6, this baptism is the baptism with and by the Holy Spirit, and it's the only one there is. It happens at salvation. Why do we think that Paul in Ephesians says one Lord, one faith, and one baptism? People ignore that. There's one baptism, and it's the baptism in the Christ, and that, once I'm baptized in Christ, that's where I become a partaker of Christ. And that's where I do receive everything that God has. God has given us all that he has to give in his Son. He doesn't give us things in addition to Christ. He doesn't require experiences in addition to Christ. He has given us all things freely in his Son, Romans 8:32. And we don't lack. We have it all when we receive Christ. Now, the Christian life is a matter of discovering what God has given in Christ by discovering Christ himself. Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Well, we're not even going to be able to know those, let alone experiencing them, unless we discover the person in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. So that's the Christian life, as I've been saying there out of 2 Peter. Come into a knowledge of Christ. Come into an inward realization of Christ. And all that he is will come into your experience, and you'll discover the things of God are all in and associated in him. Now, we're baptized into Christ, so being baptized into Christ is exactly what it means to be joined to him in spirit, to become one with him in spirit. Being baptized into the Christ is the moment in which we come to be in Christ, or to put it the other way, the Bible describes it. When we are baptized into Christ, Christ is then in us. It's a complete oneness spiritually. But notice the emphasis here. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? I'm going to talk about the resurrection in a minute. But if you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death. How many understand that what that means is that now his death becomes your death? Not just legally, but it means that whatever Christ bore on the cross in his death, well, that becomes experiential for you. And he's going to say that in Romans to be more specific about it. What did Christ bear on the cross? Did he simply bear our punishment? The penalty for sin? Absolutely not. He bore the penalty for sin, that's included. But what Christ bore on the cross is the body of sin. Or, to put it another way, what Christ bore on the cross is the entirety of the Adam race. He did. He bore us. He was our substitute, wasn't he? He was the sin bearer. He bore our sins in his body. So, in a very real sense, in an eternal sense, by spiritual identification, Christ on the cross as the last Adam, and that's what he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, was the collective man, the collective Adam on the cross, and died. He bore us. That's why it says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so when you are baptized into the death of Christ, you're being baptized into the death that ended the Adam race. It ended your Adam. Got to see this. That's why you're not going to get far by relinquishing your self ownership to God, because that died in Christ. Because that's what Adam's all about, self ownership. So if we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And everything that died in him is said to be dead in us. Now let's read on here. Therefore, we are buried with him by his baptism, the Greek reads, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the resurrection. And then he restates the whole thing. He says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's an engrafting. That's that joining again. That's a matter, again, of becoming one with Christ in his death. If that's happened, then we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice that everything that happens here, everything that pertains to salvation, is the result of being joined to Jesus Christ in baptism. In other words, salvation isn't simply a matter of God legally classifying us as saved. It isn't a matter of God simply legally imparting to us the righteousness of Christ. No. Salvation is a matter of God planting us or joining us in to the one who is the life. If you're joined to the one who is the life, how many know you're alive? You're alive with his life. You're saved. How many know that if you are joined to the one who is righteousness personified, then he is your righteousness? Or to go back to what I said there about God imputing, God doesn't merely impute to us legal righteousness. He does do that. That's part of it. But more than just impute to us a legal righteousness, God imparts to us Christ himself. We're joined to him. And because we are, then he is our righteousness. This goes back to the finality of the redemption. If Christ is our righteousness, can anything subtract from him? And nothing needs to be added to him. He's eternally perfect righteousness. And he is ours in as far as righteousness goes. So, if we've been baptized into the death of Christ, we've also been baptized or planted into the resurrection of Christ. And so he is our life. It's the only one we have if we relinquished ours. Now notice what he says here. Knowing this, that our old man... What is the old man? Well, that's the Adam nature. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the sin nature, might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. And there it is, that Christ died once for all. And he says that in the next verse. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives, he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're not going to understand this unless we understand the truth of the separation between soul and spirit in each believer. We're not. When you and I receive Jesus Christ and are joined to the Lord, we are joined to Him in spirit only. Our body is not joined to Him, and our soul man is not joined to Him. The soul man is our psyche. Now, we've got all kinds of other definitions of the word psyche in the English language, but that's the Greek word. Our psyche is the whole soul dimension of natural man. That's not joined to the Lord. It remains outside of Christ in this age. And so there is a separation between what is joined to the Lord, namely us in spirit, and what is not, our body and psyche. Now, in this age, it is only salvation in our spirit. Our spirit is what is saved. And because the physical body and psyche is not joined to the Lord, that is not saved in this age. And that's where the warfare comes in. That's why we can't control our psyche, our body. It's outside of joining to Christ. But by faith in Christ and by abiding in Christ, our relationship and our union with Him in resurrection life can come to govern the aspects of us that are not joined to Him. Now let's read on here in Romans 6, starting in verse 6. We find this statement: knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Now again, there's the with Him. There's the union with Christ in His death. Similar to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. How many understand that Paul was very much aware of the fact that Christ was crucified for him? Christ died a death. He tasted a death for every one of us that we will never have to taste if we come to Him. But that doesn't mean that our old man in Adam escapes death. No, forgiveness and redemption doesn't take death off of the Adam race. What it does is it fulfills it in Christ. And we see that here. Our old man is crucified with Him, and here's the result: that the body of sin, that's the old man again restated, the natural corrupt man, that the body of sin might be destroyed, resulting in the fact that we should not serve sin. Now, this is not the greatest translation here to say that the body of sin might be destroyed. It sounds like when we are crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, the Adam nature, ceases to exist. That it is, as it were, annihilated, destroyed out of existence. But that doesn't happen. Paul goes over that in Romans 7. The word destroyed here actually means to cause to be inactive or without power. And what we are being told here is that to the degree that we abide in Christ, that we abide in Christ as our life and live in and out from Him as our life, sin, the body of sin, the Adam nature, has no power over us. Of course not, because the life of Christ, resurrection life in Christ, is the result of victory over sin and death. The victory is already finished. So if we abide in Christ, who is the life, then that which He overcame, that which He brought down into death, can't touch us. It is rendered powerless with regards to the new creation in Christ. But that doesn't mean it ceases to exist. In fact, it doesn't cease to exist in us. We carry both natures. Therefore, if we want to stop abiding in Christ through weakness or failure or whatever, and allow ourselves to, we can go right back into being affected, impacted, and even controlled by that old nature. And that's, again, covered in these chapters in Romans. Now, I said this many times, I'll repeat it here again, because we're at the point we need to understand this. That when we come to Jesus Christ, we are joined to Him and made one with Him in spirit. We are not made one with Him in physical body or psyche nature. That aspect remains outside of our resurrection union in Christ. But that aspect of our physical body and psyche component is still there. And it continues to try to drag at us and draw us. Well, to the degree that we carry our cross daily, that death of Christ will render that aspect of our being powerless over us. But we have to believe and we have to want to be free of it and alive in Christ. We have to want that. Now, Paul goes on to emphasize this. He says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Well, in Christ, if we take our place in his cross, we are freed from sin. But notice, again, only in Christ are we freed from sin. Not freed from sin as a thing unto itself, but freed from sin but alive unto God. There wouldn't be any freedom from sin if we were just dead. We'd be dead. No, freedom from sin is the result, yes, of being dead, but it's the result of being alive in Christ. And he says that here if we read on. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, in other words, we are dead to sin. It's not that sin doesn't exist. It isn't that sin is dead. No, we're dead to sin, which wouldn't mean a whole lot unless we were alive unto God, which is the basis for walking in freedom. And that's why Paul, in all of these verses we've read, emphasizes that if we're planted into his death, we are in also his life. What kind of a Christianity would we have if we simply had died in Christ? No. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5:10, we are saved by his life. Resurrection life in Christ is the reason that we can live. It's life. We can live in freedom from sin. Now, death makes it possible because we have to die to the old. You know, we talk a lot about what the death of Christ has set us free from. And that's fine. And Paul talks about it here in this chapter. But what are we set free unto and for? That's the key right there. We're set free from the old creation. We're set free from sin, but none of it really is livable unless we are raised in Christ and set free unto him. We're set free from the old creation that we might live in Christ as the new creation. You've got to have both sides of this or you're going to be in error. And Paul goes on in this chapter after he says, "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God." And he says, that's the basis whereby you can let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in the lust thereof. Now, he wouldn't say, let not sin reign, unless you could let sin reign, would he? No, you can sin. You can sin anytime you want to. And we do every day. We may not want to, but we sin. And some Christians do want to. And they're on thin ice there. Let not sin therefore reign. He can only say that if it was possible to let not sin reign. And possible to obey God. He says, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead because you are. You are. Now, I'm going to cut it off right there because we don't have time to go through the rest of this chapter. But what we have seen is that everything that God intends to accomplish in a human being under redemption and under relationship with himself is the result of being made one with his Son in his death and consequently in his resurrection. Everything is the result of being baptized into Christ. And of course, you gather all of this up and you realize again, as I noted, that baptism into Christ is an immersion into Christ, is the oneness with Christ. We come to the cardinal truth of Christianity. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory, is a matter of being baptized into Christ. Now notice something here. It isn't that we're baptized into Christ and then we come out of the water and we're done with that. Now it is a once for all thing, but we remain in the impacts of it. We are always one with Christ in his death. That's why death works upon the sin nature. That's why we pick up our cross daily to work out the impact of the cross of Christ. We are always in his death, and we are always living in the power of his resurrection. Of course, because we're always living in one with Christ himself. Christ is Christ crucified. Christ is Christ raised. He carries those realities in his person. And when we are one with him, they impact us. And so we are always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in us. And so we have been baptized into Christ. We have been made one with him in spirit. And will remain ever so one with him throughout all eternity. So this is a great truth, that we're baptized into Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory.